We turn in God's holy word to Exodus chapter 24. The text is actually Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, but we will first read Exodus 24 to get a little bit of context. In Exodus chapter 19, God brings his people to the foot of Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. In chapters 21 through 23, Moses is in the mount receiving more laws from God, explaining the covenant obligations of the people. And now here in chapter 24, God tells Moses to come up again with a few people. And so that's where we pick it up. It's unclear, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24, it's unclear whether Moses is still in the mount or if Moses has gone down. But hopefully as we read, you can pick up how things are. Chapter 24, starting at verse 1. And he, God, said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came, and maybe you might want to say, and Moses came down. Not sure. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Chapters 21 through 23. And all the people answered with one voice and said, Notice, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, again, All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. That's our scripture reading. Then in chapters 25 through 31, these next chapters, God gives Moses more commandments, laws for how God's people are to live. And now we pick it up at chapter 22. Moses is in the mount for 40 days receiving all this instruction and its laws and also instructions for the building of the tabernacle and all the furniture, all that. And then chapter 32. The text is verses 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we know not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we begin a new series on Exodus chapters 32 through 34. It would certainly be nice to do a series on the entire book of Exodus. The whole book is full of fascinating covenant history, but in this series we restrict ourselves just to these three chapters, 32, 33, and 34. And we can do that because these three chapters, although we only just read the first six verses of them, these three chapters stand together as a distinct unit in the book of Exodus. In fact, these chapters almost appear as a parenthetical section in the book. If you would finish your reading at the end of chapter 31, if you would end chapter 31 and then skip the next three chapters and pick it up at chapter 35, verse 1, you wouldn't miss anything. It would be as if everything continued like normal. These chapters then stand out on their own, almost as a parenthetical section. But that doesn't mean that these chapters are any less significant than other chapters in the book. In fact, that very reality that they can stand on their own almost seems to make these three chapters pop out from the page, to stand out on their own as if they are chapters that are calling for special attention and study. What's even more striking is that of all the events recorded of Israel's time at the foot of Mount Sinai, it's these three chapters that form the longest or the largest dramatic narrative unit. There's 57 and a half chapters recounting for us what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10 and a half. Of all that history, these three chapters form the largest dramatic narrative unit. And that means these three chapters form the largest section where there is one continuous story being told of things that are happening, events taking place. So these chapters stand out in a special way. And these chapters of Scripture are significant. That they are significant is clear from the fact that these chapters are frequently referenced in other passages of Scripture. Even just the text we consider this afternoon, in the making of the golden calf, there are explicit references made to this event in the book of Psalms, we sang of that, and in the book of Acts, and in 1 Corinthians. And that's not counting the fact that this sin of making the golden calf was a sin that Israel would fall into repeatedly, again and again, especially starting with the days of Jeroboam the first, king of Israel. These chapters are also very significant because they teach us very important and basic truths about who God is and who God's people are, and especially about God's covenant relationship with his people. What emphatically stands out in this entire section is the fact that God's covenant with his people does not depend in any way upon the people. God's covenant with his people depends entirely and exclusively upon God himself and his glory. He is the God who keeps his covenant. He is the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He is the God who is glorious in all his works, and all the glory belongs to him alone. Really, the way we could sum it up is like this. These chapters, chapters 32, 33, and 34, are the gospel in miniature form. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone in a miniature form. That's why I have entitled this series, Show Me Thy Covenant Glory. Because that, with God's grace, is what we are going to see as we study this portion of Scripture. The glory of Jehovah, our covenant God. We take as our theme this afternoon, the making of the golden calf. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the people's gross sin. Second, Aaron's devastating compromise. And third, God's sovereign purposes. We just get into the section with these 6 verses this afternoon. This sin recorded in these first 6 verses of the chapter is a gross sin. It is a horrifyingly wicked and abominable sin. I want to emphasize that right away in the first point. There might be some who read these verses and say, well, it wasn't that bad. No, that is entirely mistaken. It was bad. It was very bad. And we could read later on in this very same chapter and in the next chapters to follow, God himself thought it was very bad. And I have especially 3 things here to show that this sin was a horrifyingly wicked sin. First of all, there is the context. Context here is important, even as these 3 chapters stand out. The context is important. This context makes the behavior of the Israelites horrifyingly wicked. And by context, I mean the fact that Israel committed this sin well nigh immediately after God had spoken his covenant to them and ratified his covenant through the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood. What I mean is this. Israel committed this sin almost immediately after God had told them that they were his covenant people, and he was their God, and he told them how they needed to live as his people. To appreciate this, we should look at the context a little bit. And we could pick it up back in chapter 19. In chapter 19, as I said, God brought his people to the foot of Mount Sinai. God had delivered them from Egyptian slavery. God had led them through the Red Sea. He had provided them with manna from heaven. He had provided them with water from the rock that followed them. God had saved them recently from the attacks of the Amalekites. And now God brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, God reminds his people of everything he did for them. In chapter 19, verse 4, we read this. God speaks and says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Israel had been in horrible misery under the tyranny of the Egyptians. They had absolutely no hope of delivering themselves in any way from the bondage of Egypt. But God had stretched out his hand, and God had saved them and set them free. In chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God says this to his people. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God says that to Moses in the mount, and then Moses goes down to the people and tells them these words. And in verse 8 we read, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Chapter 19, verse 8. Then in chapters 20 through 23, God speaks his covenant to his people, the Ten Commandments, and he gives Moses more laws for the people. And then in chapter 24, which we read this afternoon, in verse 3, after Moses communicates these laws to the people, we read again, "All the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said will we do.'" And then a few verses later, in verse 7, after Moses reads the book of the covenant, we read again, "And they said, 'All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient.'" And Moses proceeds to sprinkle the people with blood, a reminder that it was only through blood that they could enjoy a covenant relationship with the Lord. Because of themselves, they were nothing but sinners. The people had been brought into a covenant relationship with the Lord. The people had just been delivered from sin and misery. They had seen the power of the Lord for a duration of time through the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. They had seen the blood of the Passover lamb. They had heard the shrieks as the angel of Jehovah passed over the Egyptians and slew the firstborn. And even in all the laws that God spoke to them and Moses read to them, the people must have been impressed with just how righteous and good and just and glorious their God was to give them such perfect laws that were good, that were not oppressive laws like the laws of the Egyptians, but laws that made their lives happy and safe. Their God was the God of all glory and power and majesty. The people should have been deeply impressed with the grace, the singular favor that God had showed them, setting them apart from among all the nations of the world. And yet what happens? In the span of 40 days, in less than 6 weeks, the Israelites go back on their word and they compel Aaron to make the golden calf in order that they might worship it. That whole context makes this a horrifyingly wicked, gross sin. Second of all, what makes this sin so wicked is the nature of the sin. This sin was full-blown idolatry, the breaking of the most fundamental commandment. And here again, there might be some disagreement, because some might be inclined to say, there are some who are inclined to say, well, these people weren't actually trying to worship an idol. They just wanted to have an image of God in order to worship God through the image. They weren't breaking the first commandment, they were only breaking the second commandment, having a graven image of God. Well, that's not the correct way to understand the passage. As far as Aaron is concerned, in this passage, there is a question as to what Aaron was trying to do. It appears from the passage that Aaron was trying to strike a compromise and mitigate or minimize the offensiveness of the sin that was being committed. We'll get to that in the second point. But as far as the people themselves were concerned, it seems quite evident that they were bent on worshiping an idol. The fact is, the people knew who Jehovah God was. The people were standing right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. They could see the cloud of God at the top of the mount. Exodus 24, verse 17, we read it, says, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." At the very moment that these people asked for an idol to be made, the people could see the fire and the billows of smoke coming from the top of Mount Sinai like a furnace. The people could feel the quaking of the earth under their feet. The people knew that their God was a glorious God who cannot be compared to any mere creature or likened to any creature. They knew these things. And they went ahead and rejected these things. They rejected God's own revelation of himself. They formed an idea of God after their own imaginations. Really, they put away the idea of God in order to have an idol. This was the breaking of the first commandment. The fact that it was idolatry is not just clear from Exodus, it's also clear from other passages of Scripture. For example, in Psalm 106, which we already sang, Psalm 106, verses 19 through 22, we read these words, "They made a calf in Horeb," Mount Sinai, "and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They changed their glory. God was their glory. And they changed that. They changed their own glory, what they could boast in, and instead they made an ox that eats the grass to be their glory. And then it says, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. They forgot God, not in the sense that he slipped their mind. No, they forgot God in the sense that they put him out of their mind. There's also a reference to this event in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 7, where we read these words. Now these things were our examples, talking about what happened in this history, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's clearly a reference to Exodus 32. The people were idolaters. That this was idolatry is clear not only from the fact that this was they made a golden calf, but also clear from what they did besides. In verse 6, we read, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You know what that is? That's how the Egyptians worshipped, especially that last part. You know what one of the most powerful Egyptian idols was in the eyes of the Egyptians? It was an idol shaped in the image of a calf or a bull. It was the idol called Apis. The Egyptians even kept a real live calf, and they kept that calf in a temple. They had all kinds of priests and servants who took care of that one calf, and the people would worship the calf, and they would consult the calf. And when the calf died, it would be treated like a pharaoh. The people would shave their heads and cry until the people found a new calf to worship. And then how would they worship that calf? Again, they would sit down to eat and drink, and they would rise up to play, indulging in the lusts of the flesh. There's sexual connotations to that word. They rose up to play. The point is, the Israelites were going back to the idols of the Egyptians. Yes, they had been brought out of Egypt, but Egypt was very much still within them. The people wanted to worship the idols of Egypt. And then third of all, what makes this sin so wicked is that it was a sin that was arising out of hatred. Hatred towards God and hatred towards Moses. Again, there might be some who say, well, these people were just failing to trust God. They were just being impatient because, well, Moses had been in the mount for 40 days. Maybe they thought Moses had died in the mount. Maybe they thought that Moses had slipped down the other side of the mount to forsake them. After all, how long can a man live up in the mountain without food and drink? 40 days? Well, congregation, that doesn't get at the heart of the situation. The heart of the issue was this. These people involved in the idol worship hated God, and they hated Moses. That comes out in a few ways. First, it comes out in the fact that the people sought out this sin. It's not like these people just fell into a temptation, that there were enemy nations that were trying to lead these people into idolatry. No, this was something that came from the people themselves. They sought it out. Look at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Up, make us gods. First of all, is that how the people should have been speaking to Aaron? Bossing Aaron around like that? Of course not. And second, the point is they wanted this. Their hearts were craving for idolatry. In addition, notice how they speak about Moses. For as for this Moses, they speak of Moses without any respect. Moses was their mediator. Moses was the picture of Christ. This is how the people are speaking about Jesus Christ. In addition to that, when these people ask for an idol, notice when the people ask for an idol. They ask for this idol when Moses is gone. Oh yes, finally, Moses is gone. The one who is strong, the one who can lead God's people faithfully in the right ways of the Lord. He's gone, and we are glad for it. Now's our chance, people. Aaron, up, make us gods. And notice the lie that they make up. We wot not, we know not what has become of Moses. We don't know what happened to Moses. That's a lie, beloved. You know exactly what has happened to Moses. He's in the mountain with God. But you don't want Moses. You want to proceed without Moses, so you make up lies that could pass over, perhaps, as the truth, that cause doubt. In addition, notice how the people behave when Aaron tells them to give up their gold. In verse 3, we read, "And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron." No problem, Aaron. You want our gold? Our own gold? We'll give it gladly because we want an idol. That's what this sin was. It was hatred against God and hatred against Moses. Hatred against Jesus Christ. In their hearts, the people wanted to go back to Egypt. Just think about it for a moment. These were the very same people who at this very moment, or earlier in the day, had picked up the manna that God had provided them and had fed themselves with it. These were the very same people who were drinking out of that rock, that water that came from the rock that followed them. God was leading these people to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, the land of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now they say to Aaron, "Up, make us idols, make us gods." This was a deeply, deeply offensive sin. And that, after all the gracious things God had done for them, even speaking his covenant to them, giving them his laws. It was a deep, deep sin. Before we move on, however, there's two questions that need to be asked about this whole event. The first question is this: what is this? It's not too hard to answer that question. This is what man is, left to himself. This is a picture of our totally depraved, sinful natures. Now, this is not to say that there weren't any of God's people in the crowd, but maybe to put it in a pointed way, this is what we become like when we are without our head and mediator, Jesus Christ. Moses leaves the people, and this is immediately what happens. And without Jesus Christ, this is exactly how we behave too. In fact, in the New Testament, these things are addressed very specifically. In Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, we read very applicable words. Romans chapter 1. "Because that when they knew God," when they knew God, "they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things." That's what man does by nature. He seeks out idols. He hates God. He tries to take away God's glory. He tries to change the glory of God and minimize it and hide it. That's even what the church does. When left to herself without Jesus, her mediator. The second question we need to ask is this: why did this happen? Why were these people so hungry for the golden calf? And that's not too hard to answer either. The people wanted an idol because the people wanted to serve themselves. That's always at issue with idols. The people wanted a God whom they could control. They wanted a God that would listen to what they wanted. They wanted a God before whom they could strip themselves naked to their shame, eat and drink and be merry, without fearing that the vials of his wrath would be poured out upon them. That's what they wanted, that kind of God. A God who didn't need to be feared, who wasn't holy, in fact, a God who depended upon them, even to be transported from place to place. A God who wouldn't judge them and who wouldn't intrude on their fun. Beloved, that's always the attraction of an idol God. So that people choose to believe what they want to believe. People choose to do what they want to do. And then they lie in order to justify their actions. What did the people say? These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That was a bold-faced lie. But people will do anything to justify their sinful behavior. Even make up bold-faced lies. And what's even more? There was no reason for the people in this circumstance to be alarmed or impatient with what was going on. Everything was just as it was supposed to be. Moses was up in the mount receiving instructions from the Lord. The people were safely encamped below, having all their earthly needs supplied. But this is what they chose to do. Instead of patiently waiting on the Lord and submitting entirely to his word, this is what they chose to do. You see that happening in the church world. Over and over again. It's the same thing that rises up within us. It's what happens in our own homes and families when we lie to cover up our sins. It's what happens in our own hearts. When I know something is wrong with what I'm doing, and yet I push God's word out of my heart and I proceed to do this thing anyway. These things were written for our learning. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, nor fall into idolatry as some of them did. This was the people's atrocious sin. This was no passing sin. This was an open, flagrant breach of God's covenant. Casting off God's covenant. But not only was there the people's gross sin, there was also Aaron's devastating compromise. I call it a compromise on Aaron's part because that does seem to be the impression that we are left with. A compromise. And compromises are no small thing. They are devastating. In verse 1, the people ask Aaron to make them idols, and in response, Aaron says, "Give me your gold." And that could be interpreted as if Aaron was trying to discourage the people from pursuing the matter, as if Aaron was saying, it's going to cost you money. You really want to give up your gold? It's going to cost the gold of your sons and your daughters. But that was Aaron's first compromise. Aaron should have responded by rebuking the people fiercely. How disappointing Aaron's response must have been to the faithful children of God who were relying on him for faithful leadership. How devastating. What a blow. Then in verses 5 and 6, when Aaron sees what the people do with the golden calf, we read that Aaron builds an altar and makes a proclamation and says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah." And that too can be read as a kind of compromise, as if Aaron was saying, "Whoa, wait a minute. Let's keep worshiping the Lord. I made a golden calf, but don't use it to worship idols. Use it to worship Jehovah." It seems Aaron wanted people to worship the Lord through the golden calf. But that too was a compromise, and it was a lie. This is what happens. There was no feast day on the morrow. Aaron was just making something up in order to try to salvage the situation. This is will worship, just worshiping God the way that we want to worship Him, not as He commands us in His Word. And you can imagine the response of the people when Aaron says these things. "We don't care what you want to call the calf. We don't care if you want to pretend like we're still worshiping Jehovah. That's fine if you want to think that way. As long as we get to indulge our lusts and do what we want, any God will do." So what do we read in verse 6? The people had their burnt offerings and their peace offerings, just like what they did back in chapter 24 when they worshiped the Lord. The people stuck to the normal order of worship. They had the same worship service. And then after it was over, they behaved themselves as if they were still living in Egypt. It was a devastating compromise. And then just consider this. Consider all the advantages that Aaron had. Aaron was the appointed leader. Aaron was going to be the high priest. Aaron was a man who was skilled with the tongue. And Aaron had even seen the glory of God in a special way on the mountain. We read that in chapter 24, that Aaron was among the men who sat with God on the mountain and had a meal with God on the mountain. All these things should have been of help to Aaron to lead him to do the right thing. But look at what he does. Look at what he failed to do. Do we even read that Aaron prayed and took these things to the Lord in prayer? That's often the first thing that is the failure to do, isn't it? Do we read that Aaron consulted with her, who was also an appointed leader at this time? Do we read that Aaron led the people in worship or even spoke God's word to them to say, let's first worship the Lord before we do these things? No, suddenly all these things were forgotten. All that Aaron did was fear the people. There you see again, the fear of man is a snare. And again, these things were written for our learning. Isn't that what happens today? When even office bearers cave into the pressures to compromise to the clamoring of the people? Isn't this what happens today when appointed men of God do not carry out discipline like they should, or they don't maintain proper order in the worship service? They let things go because they're not quite sure how the people are going to respond to it. Oh, the pressure is sometimes so great to do what will be popular and easier rather than to do what is right. And many office bearers fall into the same way of thinking that Aaron fell into. Maybe we can compromise here. Maybe if we can indulge the people to a certain extent, it will satisfy them for a bit. And they lose the foundations of the faith because of compromises that they thought they could get away with. That happens in our own homes. Indeed, that happens in our own souls, doesn't it? Again, we make compromises. We do something we know is wrong. And it has a snowball effect. That one jabbing word, and you've got a whole argument for the next half day. Things go so quickly from bad to worse. This was Aaron's devastating compromise. So we've seen some very discouraging things, haven't we? The gross sin of the people. We've seen Aaron's devastating compromise. Before we end, it would be nice, ideally, to look at these three chapters as one big picture, but we can't do it that way. But before we end, we should point out that God also has his own sovereign purposes in all these events. God's in control. God's purposes, we might say, were threefold. First, God's purpose was to show the sinfulness of the people. That's a big point. We looked at that. Second, God's purpose was to show even the weaknesses of the leaders. And we've looked at that. And third, now, God's purpose in all of it is to set the stage, as it were, for everything else that's going to follow. God's purpose in all of this is to set the stage so that we might see clearly just how gracious and just how merciful our God is to his covenant people. God's covenant people have nothing of themselves. God had just spoken his covenant to his people. He had just given them his law. Even, I think it's in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, God specifically says, well, it's the first commandment and the second commandment, but even in addition, he says, don't make any molten images. And what do the people do? They utterly rebel and forsake the law. Even Aaron does, whom we know to be a covenant child of God indeed. They give evidence that there is nothing in them of themselves that will keep covenant with God, even after they've been brought into covenant fellowship with the Lord. This is what we, left to ourselves, do with God's covenant. And God does all of this to emphasize to his people, to emphasize to you and me also, that although God's covenant people are very wicked, Jehovah is a gracious and merciful God. The covenant between God and his people depends on God alone. The whole covenant, every aspect of it, depends on him and him alone. And Jehovah will keep his covenant. That's the point. This, don't be mistaken, this is God's covenant. And although his people are unfaithful and can't keep his covenant at all of themselves, God will keep his covenant. Right after the covenant is established at Mount Sinai, God shows us that God's covenant with his people is a covenant rooted in God and God alone and God's own faithfulness and his own glory. Salvation is all of him. That's the lesson. And it's a lesson that needs to stick with the people for the rest of their existence. That's why it happens right away. To put it another way, we could put it this way. God's purpose with this event was to emphasize that although God's people had the law, they couldn't keep the law. They couldn't keep the law for 40 days. They couldn't keep the law for a moment. They said they would keep it. Three times over they said that. But they couldn't keep it. What they needed was the gospel. They needed a Savior to do all the things for them that they couldn't do and wouldn't do for themselves. They needed someone who would keep God's covenant for them on their behalf. They needed someone who would serve God and not turn to idols on their behalf. They needed someone who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength on their behalf. They needed someone who would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and not just popular in the eyes of the people. Point is, they needed Jesus. That's what God was showing them. God is setting them the stage for Jesus. They need Jesus, the gift of God's grace, for he is the only one who can do these things. And Jesus is the gospel. Jesus, of course, is God himself come in the flesh to keep his covenant on behalf of his people. Jesus is the one who keeps God's covenant. They needed Jesus, who is the one we also need. Jesus, who waited patiently on the Lord all his days. Jesus, who knew that although he had to go the way of the cross, he would nevertheless do the will of his Father rather than his own. They needed Jesus, who did love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even in that moment when he was enduring the agonies of hell on the cross, even in the moment he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They needed Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is able to save us from all our idolatries. They needed Jesus, the mediator, who in this whole event is going to be gloriously typified in the person and the work of Moses. We'll see that in upcoming sermons in the series. In the end, then, God's purpose with all this history is so that he might show us his glory, his covenant glory. Oh, the reprobate individuals among the people of God, those who were outside of Jesus Christ and with whom God did not ultimately establish his covenant, they will perish. They will perish in the wilderness. 3,000 of them will perish from this event alone. We'll get to that in a future sermon, Lord willing. But God's chosen remnant, God's people, Israel, including men like Aaron, they will be saved. And yet it will be clear to all, clear to Aaron, clear to all God's people, that they are saved only because of God's glorious grace. It is all of God. We could even say the mutuality within the covenant, the mutual life and interaction between God and His people dwelling together in the covenant is all of God. Now, beloved congregation, the good news for you this afternoon is this: that Jehovah God is your God. That Jehovah God is yours. And He still keeps His covenant today. The reality is, you have sins. You have gross sins. I have gross sins. But this is God's glory. This is your glory. God keeps His covenant. He keeps His covenant even to the extent that He sent His only begotten Son to live a perfect life of obedience for you and to die an atoning death for you. And as we heard it this morning, even to suffer the humiliation of burial, being put in the pit of the earth for you. In God's covenant goodness, He has given you Jesus, who was your head and representative, who still is today, always your head and representative. And Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the law for you. In Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. And in Jesus, you have indeed an everlasting covenant of grace with God. And now, beloved, belonging to Jesus Christ, nothing your own sins, as much as we hate them and we turn from them when we see them, nothing will separate you from the love of your glorious God. Well, don't you see, beloved? Don't you see? We only see a glimmer now. We're going to get more, Lord willing. And even then, with our earthly eyes, we only see a glimmer. Don't you see a glimmer of the glory and the magnificence and beauty of your God? And His grace and His mercy and His justice and His power and His goodness. This is what God has done. This is who God is. The God of mercy. The God who saves wretched sinners. This is God's glory. And He calls us to recognize it, rest in it, and respond to it with praise. Serve Him, honor Him, adore Him, and live in this glory, for your God is a glorious God indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, it only touches the surface of our hearts sometimes. Help us to see it and to take it in. Thy glory, and Thy glory revealed to us even in our salvation, especially in our salvation, and in Jesus Christ and His work, and Thy faithfulness, and Thy goodness towards us. To Thee be the glory, forever and ever. And we pray this week too. In Jesus' name, amen.